Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8. Both of our scripture readings this morning, from Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, describe realities in the world that we were just singing about. The reality of evil and God's promise to defeat that evil. These words from Daniel 7 in particular are a very direct background to our reading from the book of Revelation. Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 13. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in an overview of how to read the book of Revelation. Remember our theme for this series that Revelation is telling the church what it needs to live faithfully between the Advents, after the first advent of Christ, waiting for his second advent. These words, no differently than the rest of the book, serve that purpose. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, so that our hearts and minds might be enabled to receive by faith what you have for us in your word. You know with perfectness every situation that we are in. You know every strength, every weakness with which we come to your word. And so we seek your presence among us, enabling us to hear and receive what you have for us. Enable us to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, to receive his living presence through your word and sacrament. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Revelation chapter 13 this morning, we have something of a challenge before us. Now, there is, first of all, a bit of a mental challenge, work we are going to have to do to dig into this text and to hear and receive what it means for us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. But because we have that mental challenge that I hope you're sensing, I hope you're anticipating it as being enjoyable in some way as well, though challenging, but because we have that challenge before us, we also have a spiritual challenge ahead of us. And that is to remember, as we do this work, diving into this text, to remember what the purpose of our time in God's Word is. I come to God's Word this morning with the sense of a burden, an awareness of what lives within our congregation, the life experiences we face, the circumstances we are in, the challenges, the seasons of darkness and sadness, the seasons of joy and gladness, that wide diversity of what is represented right here in this congregation right now. Because that is the case, we dare not, we may not come to God's word simply as an intellectual exercise. We have to remember that what we anticipate as we come to God's word is the living presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him, the risen Christ, being present with us through his word and the sacrament in his gathered church, ministering to us as his people. Now, as we dive into this text, it's going to feel challenging. I want us to remember, and it's not just my job to remember, it's your job to remember as well, what the point to all of this is. And we have a verse in our text that will help us with this. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 10. You have that saying that is indented, giving a bit of a warning to people. And then look at the last part of verse 10, beginning with the word here. I want to read this, and I want to read this as what all of us now have to keep in mind as we work through this text. It's my job, it's also your job. Remember, this is the point. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I want us to feel the weightiness of that from God's word. That all of us right now as the Church of Jesus Christ are facing circumstances that call for endurance and faith. And what God has for us in His Word is to enable us to live with faith and endurance. We could say it this way: it is a call for endurance and faith that empowers endurance and faith. It is a challenge to endure that enables us to endure, that gives us what we need so we can endure. So, in about 5 minutes, as we get into this text, some of you are going to be tempted to say, "Pastor, if you knew the thing in my life that I have to be enduring right now, you would not be trying to make me think about all of this stuff." Well, no, actually, Revelation 13 says this, these words is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Let us come to God's word with that confidence. As we are challenged by Revelation 13, I want to do this in three steps. And the ordering of these points is a bit different than we're used to. This is going to be not a process of working through the text, but a process of going deeper into the text. The first point is going to be the basic message of the beasts or the monsters that this passage portrays. The basic message. Second, we're going to go deeper into what those beasts, those monsters are portraying for us. And then third, we're going to ask, how does this shape our life between the Advents? That's been our theme through this whole series. How does it shape our life? So first, the basic message. We want to be confident in Revelation. That Revelation is always speaking clearly to the church. Second, we're going to go deeper. And then third, how does this speak to our life between the Advents? I'm asking you to trust me that third point is coming. As we go deeper, you're going to be tempted to think, man, does this just keep going? How long is this going to take? How far are we going? What are we headed toward? This is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. First, the basic message of the beasts. Remember that when I introduced this series, I said that we were going to try to take passages that would represent themes that are throughout Revelation. So we had a passage that was a scene of worship in heaven, something that happens repeatedly in Revelation. Last week, we had a passage that was a message of judgments being poured out on the earth, something that happens repeatedly in Revelation. And here we have a passage, what many would say is the key passage, portraying monsters and beasts. Again, something that many of us think of as being a main thing happening in Revelation. So, we're taking this as an example of a main thing Revelation does. What does this passage tell us? Well, right before this, in Revelation 12, we have the dragon portrayed. The dragon is quite simply Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. That dragon, Satan, is portrayed as the main enemy that the church is facing. We're actually going to focus on chapter 12 next week. That dragon, here in chapter 13, is summoning forth beasts, monsters. At the end of chapter 12, we are told that the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. And then flowing from that in verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Then, verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So really, we have three figures here. We have the dragon, who clearly simply is Satan. That is said explicitly. And then we have that dragon summoning two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth. The beasts are monstrous. And this is one of the main messages of the text. We so easily get lost into what all the details mean, and there is fun and interesting things there. But the point is simply the initial impression that is given. They are monstrous. Verses 1 and 2. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now we can explore the details, but it just as a picture is being painted, what is clearly being said, this beast is monstrous. It is grotesque. Likewise for the second beast, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. monstrous, grotesque beasts that the dragon is summoning. Another thing we notice about them is that they are given great power. The dragon gives them political power. Verse 2, we just read the last part of it. The dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority. And clearly this is portrayed as political power in verses 7, 8. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, to conquer them. Every authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Here it's the picture of an empire having power over all the world. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world. Clearly, the imagery is of political warfare, sword-like power being wielded over the earth. They also have religious power. Verse 12, speaking of the second beast, and many point out, though I think these things are blurred together than some would say, but many point out that the first beast seems to emphasize political power, the second one seems to emphasize religious power. You can do that, though both are present in both. Verse 12, this is the second beast now. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. There's this emphasis on worship. So we have political power, we have religious power, and then also they are portrayed as having cultural power. Verse 17. These beasts do things so that all people, and then verse 17 says, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has this mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. That somehow its influence, the beast's influence, extends to buying and selling. All of the ordinary things of culture. So the dragon, Revelation says, is summoning monsters, beasts, who have political power, religious power, and cultural power. We are also told, one more thing for the initial impression, what are we trying to focus on here? The really obvious stuff, all right? We're trying to not get lost in the details, first of all. What's the obvious message? Revelation is saying there are beasts in the world that are monstrous, they're grotesque, and they have all those kinds of power. Another thing, there is something about the beast, especially the first one, that has a kind of pattern of being injured or even something like dying and being restored. This is said repeatedly in the text. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Now, what is a mortal wound? This is a wound that can kill you, that results in death. The beast has a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. That is referred to again later in verse 12 about the second beast. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And then it's actually referred to again at the end of verse 14, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. There is this portrayal of the beast having a wound that kills and yet living, coming back again. Well, what is going on here? I'm trying to stay at the surface level, the main things that are being portrayed. The last obvious detail that often does not feel obvious, because for so long in the history of the church, especially recent history of the church, we've neglected the Old Testament, is that Revelation here assumes that it is obvious what is being talked about. The first beast in particular, when it says it's like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, that this is in a very immediate and intended to be obvious way, echoing the beasts of Daniel 7. Daniel portrayed a sequence of beasts that were described in this way. Revelation 13 describes a beast that the church is facing being a composite, a combining of the beasts that Daniel faced. Well, what does that say? Well, Daniel tells us very clearly those beasts represented empires, political powers of the world. So here Revelation comes and tells the church, you are facing a beast that is a combining of all of those powers that Daniel faced. Indeed, you are facing one that seems to die and then comes back again, that has a mortal wound, but then it is healed. What is the message to the church? that you are facing beastly powers, just like Daniel faced, in a way that is part of that long pattern, and you are going to face the same pattern over and over. That there are powers in the world that are monstrous, and that what they really are is minions, beasts, monsters being summoned by Satan himself. And this is being faced as a repeated pattern. I hope you sense that this is the same sort of thing Revelation has said to the church over and over. What is Revelation doing? It is trying to help the church understand what is going on in the world. We think of the beasts, the monsters, as being strange things that need to be interpreted. That's not what Revelation is doing. Revelation is saying to the church, the world right now is really strange. It is really strange that after Jesus ascended into heaven, it looks like earthly powers are in charge. It is really strange and confusing that Jesus, having died and risen from the dead, having ascended into heaven, having announced that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, it is really strange and confusing that then it looks like all of these earthly powers seem to be running the show, seem to be in charge of everything. And Revelation is coming to help make sense of it. All right, so Revelation says, the world is confusing. Look, here's what's going on. What you are actually facing is demonic power. You are facing beastly monsters behind the scenes. You are facing, what does Paul say in Ephesians 6? Not flesh and blood, but spiritual powers of darkness. If you think of if whatever you were picturing when this beast was being portrayed, many of us, I think of it as something like a mask, a costume. And what we always want to try to do then is get behind the scenes. Well, who is wearing that mask? Who is that? Who is that today? And the beast is like hiding who it really is, and we want to figure out who it is. Well, the opposite is the case. Revelation 13 is saying, you face a whole bunch of powers today that are wearing masks. And their masks are sort of the ordinary appearance of them. Political power, cultural power. And what Revelation is doing is removing that mask. It's saying, here is what you are really facing behind the scenes. What you are really facing is beastly monsters that the dragon has summoned to oppose his church. And those monsters find all sorts of expressions. They often use political power. Very clear in Revelation 13. They often use deceptively religious power. They often use cultural power and influence, trying to manipulate the church. What is the point? Revelation 13 is trying to help the church see behind the scenes that as you live between the Advents, what you are constantly facing is the forces of darkness, is the forces of the dragon working behind those scenes. Now, how many of you feel really disappointed right now? You're like, come on. Okay, so take an example. At some point in church history, at every point in church history, people have read this passage and said, that's the Antichrist, and it must be so-and-so. I've got it. I know who it is. It's the Antichrist. Well, here's the problem with that. They actually were right at every point in history. That what Revelation 13 is describing is the powers of Antichrist, of resisting Christ, of fighting against Christ and his church. And at every point in church history, people have said, now it's the Antichrist. Now, they were wrong to think that was the case in a particular focused way, as though now we know Jesus is about to return, since one of the main things Jesus said is that you're not going to know when he's about to return, so let's quit trying to figure that out already. But they were right in that the church of Jesus Christ in every time and place always faces the forces of Antichrist, the powers of those who would resist Christ and his church. For example, the language of blasphemies. Verses 5 and 6. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell on earth. The early church read that, and they knew exactly what it was talking about. That was Rome. The Roman Empire claimed to be the presence of God on earth. You worshipped Caesar. Rome was the one bringing peace and order to the world. Every claim of Rome was blasphemous, anti-Christ. And they were right. And that reality continues to be faced by the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some will argue, some more than others, that thing that the church always faces will have a final definitive expression right before Christ returns. And that might be true. But that is not the main point to what Revelation is proclaiming. It is saying to the church with clarity, warning you, that you are facing real evil that is opposing Christ and his church. And you need to see behind the scenes to what is really going on in what you face in the world. It's also assuring you that what you face in the world right now is nothing new. It is what the church has always faced. And it is what God has always protected his church from. And indeed, it is powers called forth by the dragon who has already been defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ. Warning, there is real evil, and assurance, it is evil that has been and will be defeated. Revelation is really, really clear. I want you to hear Revelation at that first level, that is what these beasts are revealing, what is really going on in the world. But secondly, we can go deeper. There is all sorts of imagery in this passage of what these beasts are portraying that takes us deeper, brings to mind more realities about what we are facing. So I want to make this distinction very clear. Everyone take a mental break right now. Pause. Okay. What's the main thing about the beasts? Unmasking what is really going on in the world, the demonic evil the church faces, and the promise that it will be defeated. Really clear. But even deeper. For example, we have in this passage portrayed something of an unholy trinity. There is the dragon calling forth a beast with political power, and that beast being emphasized a kind of imitation of death and resurrection. And then another beast whose focus is on deception, deceiving, a kind of dark imitation of what the Holy Spirit does, illumining. And what is being portrayed then is a kind of counterfeit, an opposite, a dark, unholy, blasphemous copying of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what is that telling us about the evil we face in the world? That what you are up against is something that wants to claim to offer, to claim to be what only God is and what only God can offer. That what you are facing is an evil that's not always going to be obvious. It is a dark copy, a twisting, a distorting, a rebelling against who God really is. The language at the end of this chapter, verse 13, this calls for wisdom. Right? It calls for wisdom because the beast wears masks. The beast wants to look like an angel of light, as we're told about Satan. That the beast is often behind the scenes, and that imagery of sort of an unholy trinity is bringing that out. That it pretends to be an offer when only God can be an offer. What does that mean you need to be thinking about in life, in culture, in the world? Well, what rebellious, ungodly forces are there that are trying to offer you, trying to be for you, what you really ought to only be looking to Christ for? That's what this chapter is warning us of. Also, I've studied this passage quite a few times. Revelation's sort of been a thing for me for a very long time. This past week, I encountered for the first time, I don't know how I missed this, I'm embarrassed. For the first time, and multiple scholars point this out, this isn't like an obscure thing, we have a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth. And this seems very clearly to be an echoing of Job 40 and 41, where you have Behemoth and Leviathan. You have these chaos monsters that Job is described as facing, one on the earth and one in the sea. And those monsters that Job faces were echoing ancient, primordial chaos, the darkest fears of all human societies and cultures, of all that is dark and fearful in the world that only God can bring order out of. What does Job say? What does God say in Job? Only God can subdue Leviathan and Behemoth. Only he can handle those chaos monsters. And here they're being portrayed as still being what the church is facing. Well, what does that do for you? Now, I know sometimes that language imagery can be scary, but isn't it glorious and assuring to be told that you face something that is nothing new? Something that is ancient, something that has always been around and has never been able to stop God's purposes, that what you are facing simply is the evil that has already been defeated in the resurrection of Christ. There's already also a warning in that, that what these monsters want to bring, though they pretend to offer order and life as it meant to be, is chaos. The undoing of life, the undoing of creation, the undoing of life as is meant to be. They are a counterfeit, a parody, a mocking, as it were, of who God is, even as they seek to offer what only God can give. Not only is there an unholy trinity, remember we took a mental break, remember the clarity of the passage, but also we want to look at the details. Not only is there a parody of this unholy trinity, there's also in particularly a parody, a mocking, deceptive distorting of Christ. You notice all the language of a mortal wound that is healed. What is this but a mocking, a trying to be what only Christ can be? Cultures, powers, political powers, cultural times and places that try to offer to claim even the answer to death itself. A way of living life that will undo the fear of death, no longer need the fear of death. A way of living by which it can be ignored or can be dealt with. All of those claims are counterfeits. Verse 11, the second dragon. It had two horns like a lamb. And in fact, one scholar, Dr. Beale, in fact, points out that many of the descriptions of the beasts in here echo in a twisted way the description of the lamb in Revelation 5. Well, here it's made explicit. Two horns like a lamb. It acts like the lamb. It acts like Christ, but it spoke like a dragon. What is the wisdom that calls for the church? But to watch for that which claims to be Christ, claims to offer what only Christ can offer, but actually has the voice of a dragon. One more detail. What's the one you're all waiting for? No? Do we agree on this one? Okay. Verse 16. One more detail. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All sorts of ideas about the mark of the beast, many attempts at tying the number to a particular name. There is, for example, the old Hebrew practice of assigning numbers to letters and then using the letters in a name to calculate a number. The best one that has been come up with, I think, is that if you do all this just right, you can get Caesar Nero to add up to 666. Maybe. It's possible that this was pointing out what the church was facing then in Nero. But I'm just going to disappoint you all here. How do numbers work in Revelation? What does seven mean? This is the most famous one, right? What does seven mean? Seven is the number of completeness. Seven is the number of fulfillment. Seven is the number of how things are meant to be. The number of completeness. So what then is six? Six is the number of incompleteness. If seven proclaims God, points to God, six is the number of trying to be that, but not making that. And I know this is going to disappoint you, but it really just kind of is that simple. When it says this is the number of a man, that's just what it means. This is the number of man. Man is incomplete. Man cannot be God. Man cannot accomplish doing what God can do. And what the church is to be watching out for is all of those sorts of human claims that claim to be doing what only God can do. It is incomplete. Indeed, it is, with the repetition of the number, perfect incompleteness, parody, counterfeit, deception. And what verse 17 describes, that there are powers, beasts, that do things that make it so that you cannot buy or sell unless you do what they are wanting you to do. The early church knew exactly what this meant. They were like, oh yeah, that's what we're facing. It was a practice in the guilds that if you wanted to be a blacksmith and you were part of that guild, you had to offer sacrifices to whoever the patron god was of that guild. And if you refused to do that, you could not participate in business and economics. It was very straightforward. It's what the church faced. And this is a perennial reality for the church. And not just overt persecution, but the temptation to compromise, to be included. And Revelation is saying, watch out for that. We could keep going with details in here. Where did we say we were going to end? What does all of that say to us as the Church of Jesus Christ today? It says to us what it directly says. The end of verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The church is called to see the unseen, to look behind the scenes to what is really happening. Here is the danger. If we relegate all of this to a strange time in the future, like it's all just kind of a game trying to solve a code to try to figure out what weird things are going to be happening sometime in the future, what have we now done? We have got ourselves off the hook of having to actually listen to this passage for our lives today. When we do that, we are finding ways to basically ignore the book of Revelation by saying, sure, if you want to do weird speculative stuff about how things are going to go down right before Jesus returns, go for it, but it doesn't really matter for how I live now. You see, it is not just an academic exercise. If we get this wrong, we, in effect, for the life of the church, ignore this whole portion of Scripture. But the text is clear. This is a call for endurance and faith. Brothers and sisters, do you hear that call? How does it call to you in that way? Well, how about this? It says to you, do not fear the beasts. There's so much that you're going to see as the church happening in the world, and it is frightening and fearful. And the message of this text is, do not fear those powers. That those powers, political, cultural, even deceptive, false religious powers, these are not what they seem. They are grotesque. They are chaotic. They cannot do what they claim to do. They do not have the power they claim to have. Do not be afraid of them. They are the minions of a defeated power. They are the mere minions of the dragon, and he has already been defeated by the resurrection of Christ. And the message of this passage to the church of every time and place is do not fear them. How ironic. It's more than ironic, actually. How horrible that these passages have been used in many of our own experiences in the past to generate fear, to use fear to motivate something on the behalf of Christians. What nonsense, what a twisting, distorting of the text. The message is, do not fear. They are the minions of a defeated power. Indeed, we need to hear that as talking to us right now, because you know there's another aspect of fear. There is the kind of fear that just cowers in fear. Oh no, the world's out of control. Or there's the kind of fear that submits to the powers. The fear that is a kind of honor. The fear that says, I fear them and therefore I want to be on their side. I want to be safe with them. I want to kind of be in with them. I want to place at the table with them. And so this text, even as it says, do not fear in a way that comforts, it also says, do not fear in a way that challenges. To watch for all of the many ways in which we are pressured to compromise in order to be included. To blend in order to be safe. To be a little bit like the world so we don't have to be as afraid of the world. This is what Revelation is describing. All the stuff about the mark and the number, that's not some weird time in the future. That's what you're up against right now. And you see, that pressure often comes to you in the form, not so much of an actual, we're going to push you out of society, but the feeling our society catechizes you in, that if you go the way of following Jesus, you are missing out on something. You're missing out. There's some sort of fun, some sort of freedom, some sort of doing whatever you want that our culture exalts in, that is constantly preaching at you, discipling you, and catechizing you in, that if you don't go that way, you're missing out on what really is good, what really matters. And so this is a call to persevere, to hold fast, to endure, to hold the line, to end well, to live the entire arc of life from beginning to end of natural life in the way of following Jesus, resisting the allure of those powers. Because you see, so often they come to us in a way that is attractive. And Revelation is ripping off that mask and saying, it's a monster. Don't go with them. You see, it proclaiming the good news that Christ alone provides what the beasts promise. Christ alone can give you what the beasts try to offer. We are tempted to compromise for the sake of security, order. We're tempted to compromise for the sake of fulfillment, gladness in life. And this text warns us that all of that is a parody, a distorting, an unholy trinity, deceiving, trying to be like Christ. And this calling us to turn away from those forces and to look to Christ alone. They will only unleash chaos. Christ alone is the way of life and wholeness and peace. And it is a call to be confident in your heavenly identity in Christ. That you belong to heaven. That you are defined by heaven. Did you notice that language in verse 8? All who dwell on earth will worship it. And then the way the phrases are positioned, then explaining, well, what does all who dwell on earth mean? Well, it means everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. That is, you, as you look to Christ in faith, are not an earth dweller. You are defined by heaven. And therefore, you are secure by the sea of glass, the sea of crystal, defined by heaven. You are living between the advents, living toward that final defeat of evil. And after the first advent, we know curse remains in the world. This describes that. But when Christ returns, this text tells us to look to this. When Christ returns, he is the one who will make his blessings flow, as we're about to sing, as far as the curse is found. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would use your word to enable us to live with faith and endurance. You alone can do this, as you know what we are tempted by. And we pray that you would encourage us with this promise of our heavenly identity in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.